Title of my message today is, What Does This Book Mean to You? I'm holding up a Bible. What does this book mean to you? You know, I received my very first copy of the Holy Bible when I was in elementary school, growing up in West Texas. My father's mother gave me a copy of the old King James. And I'm sad to say that I don't know whatever became of that copy. This was before they came out with the new King James. So that'll give you an idea that I'm older than most people in this room. Oh, there's a chuckle over there. I would take it to church, but found that it was so big and cumbersome for my little hands. I mean, I was so proud of it, you know. But it was a big book, and I just couldn't handle it at church. So I started leaving it at home. Every now and then I would open it up and look at it just in curiosity, but I never did get into any type of deep study of the Bible. The gift became more of a sympathetic part of my life, and whenever I would pick it up, I always thought of my grandmother. That was nice. I was raised in a Protestant family. And my mother was more raised in the Baptist world. My dad more in the Presbyterian world. As I got older, I started describing the Presbyterians as calm Baptists. My dad wasn't really crazy about me calling them that, but, you know, such is the way it is. And when I went into the service, I had to have a religion put on my dog tag, so I put Presbyterian. So, but I couldn't have talked for 1 minute about the beliefs of the Presbyterian Church. I was just a guy, just a kid. So, didn't mean that much to me. And I claim that group just because my dad did. But the main reason I enjoyed going to the Presbyterian Church is that their services would start at 10:30 in the morning. And I could be home by 11:30 in time to watch the Dallas Cowboy kickoff. So if that's no, I mean, that's a sound reason, you know. But anyway. Yeah, but, you know, during those years I was in the Protestant church and belief and bouncing back and forth between Presbyterian and Baptist, I cannot ever remember taking my Bible or taking any Bible that they even had in the pews and opening those up to a diligent Bible study. I can't remember a single time. And you would think that I would be able to remember that a little bit. Generally, we just listen to someone get up there and tell us his viewpoint about what was in the book and who God was and who his son was, and figured that he knew what he was talking about. So there it was. Well, you can get a pretty good idea just by talking or listening to me kind of this simple introduction. But this message is to address this most valuable gift. The Bible, without a doubt, is one of the most valuable gifts that God has given to mankind, not just to his people that he has chosen. To think about what this book has gone through, to think about what has happened over the hundreds and thousands of years that men have been designated to protect it, see to it that it was transferred from one family to another, from one group to another, and preserved, and how many people sacrificed their lives for this right here, the Bible. We cannot put a value to it. No one can come along and say, well, it's, you know, I bet if God was here, he would say it was worth $140 trillion. No, it is literally priceless when you stop and think about what it contains. We're not talking about the physical value of it. We're talking about the spiritual value. When God called me in the early 1980s, I began to listen to a gentleman on the radio. He challenged me, the first time I'd ever heard this challenge. And he said, "Do not believe me. Prove me wrong." And he would all say, if anybody's familiar with this gentleman, I know there's a number of people that I look in this room, and I know that they know who I'm speaking about. Herbert W. Armstrong, God's agent. We have never worshipped this man. We just realize that God used this man to do a very, very special work in a very, very special time in American history. And first person I ever heard say, "Take that book and blow the dust off of it and look to see if what I am saying to you is wrong. Don't believe me, but look in your Bible." I remember the first time I heard him say that, I was listening to a radio station out of San Antonio, and WOAI out of San Antonio. And first time I heard him say that, I went, "Ha, I can prove him wrong. I know that's not in the Bible." Well, every time I started looking deeply into it, I go, "Oh, wow, that is in the Bible. How about that?" Well, of course, that sparked interest without a doubt. Well, I'll listen a little bit closer. What else is he going to say that is in this book that I thought I had a little bit of an idea of what it was? So, when you stop and think about what people have done with this book, for this book, by this book, and come to realize the gift that it is, that God is literally telling humanity who he is, who his very, very special son was and is, and who we are and who we are to become. It's all in this book. And one of the most beautiful and wonderful and magnificent things that came to be revealed to me, and I know been revealed to all of you, it's one of the primary messages within this book that I came to realize the Protestant world could not answer, and the Protestant world could not believe and could not come to address, is that every human being that has ever started life in the womb of a woman is someday going to meet the Almighty God. Now, we have a lot of babies in here. I love that. A lot, too. That's wonderful. And a lot of young people. But I'm a firm believer that when life begins in the womb of a woman, just the way God designed it, and that life begins, suddenly God says, "I will not let this little person fall through the cracks." Even though great, great tragedy, and I've brought this up numerous times in speaking to an awful lot of congregations, the great tragedy of all the death that has occurred to little children that have never been born. I mean, whether it's the horrifying promotion of abortions. Suddenly had a brain cramp. Or little children that died in a mother's womb when she was dying. You know, when I stop and think about the experiences of war and how many children died in war when they were still in their mother's womb. I remember a man in the Baptist church. I asked him one time, "What's going to happen to all the people that never knew about Jesus Christ?" I mean, all the millions, if not billions, that lived before Jesus Christ. Because, you know, he lived in the early, you know, what we call A.D. Of course, they didn't look at it at that time. But from about 4 B.C. to 31 A.D., that's their speculation as to when he was born. But there were people living in China at the same time he was. He lived for just a short period of time. But people in China never heard his name. They never met him. But they died. What about those people? And I remember this man looking at me and says, "Well, that's just the way it is, Ralph. They're burning in hell." And I looked at him, I said, "You have got to be kidding. Come on. You cannot be serious." Well, Ralph, it says every knee shall bow. Every knee shall bow to Jesus Christ. I said, "That's right, that's right." But nobody could ever look at me and answer me about this incredible plan that is in this book. The incredible plan of God that begins with the Passover and culminates with the eighth day, the great white throne judgment. Every human being. Nobody will fall through the cracks. That is so wonderful that is contained in this precious book. When you look in Acts 17, this is a scripture you're familiar with. Let's go ahead and go there. I marvel at this. Because in Acts 17, starting in verse 10, kind of jumping into a thought here, Paul had been in Thessalonica, and he's addressing some folks in that region, starting in verse 10. "Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Where they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so." You know, I marvel at that, brethren. They didn't go to their homes and open this. See, they didn't have this. They had to go to the synagogue every day and gain access and check these things out. I found it interesting and amazing that they went to that trouble. It was hard work for them to search out the scriptures daily. Devoted to a way of life, to go to all that trouble, to literally, you know, looking at it just realistically and in reality, it wasn't the New Testament. It was the Old Testament that they were learning about salvation and the way of life. Because the New Testament had not been canonized yet. It had not been brought together completely. But they went to the synagogue every day. I did not start for the first time in my life looking into this book that claimed to be the foundation of the Christian faith until that white-haired old man started challenging me. And over the years, I finally come to realize that I can't express enough gratitude to God for having access to this book. I take it for granted. I know I do. I came to realize that the majority, the vast, vast majority of my beliefs were assumptions on my part. I assumed that people that were teaching me were telling me the truth. I'd always been told directly or indirectly that this book was of immense value. But I was never told why. I never did express to any other person that I believed it was the Word of God. I believed it was the Word of God, but I could not prove it. for some reason, just in my mind, from the time I was a young person, I believed it was the Word of God. It was the Bible, the Holy Bible. I revered the book, but not in the depth that I do now. I did not prove it to be until I began my journey as a Christian, when God started calling me. You know, when you stop and consider the impact that this book has been, not just to me, but to some pretty amazing people that have been such an impact in our country. John Quincy Adams, who was one of our first presidents, "So great is my veneration of the Bible that the earlier my children begin to read it, the more confident will be my hope that they will prove useful citizens of their country." Abraham Lincoln said, "I believe that the Bible is the best gift God has ever given to man." You know, some other things that Abraham Lincoln said, which I found quite amazing. He did not have any religious affiliation. No one knew what church he belonged to, but he loved the Bible. And one day he just finally admitted, "If I ever find the church that believes and follows what's in this book, then I will be a member of that church." And I thought that was an amazing statement. I thought that was amazing. Because God used Abraham Lincoln. I'm a firm believer. God used Abraham Lincoln, set him up to be the president at a time when the United States needed that type of man more than any other time in history to preserve the Union. Robert E. Lee said, "In all my perplexities and distresses, the Bible has never failed to give me light and strength." Sir Isaac Newton stated, "There are more sure marks of authenticity in the Bible than any in profane history." I love that. And many, many other people have said some incredible things about this book. Now you're likely to be brought upon charges if a political figure were to get up in front of the United States Congress and mention the Word of God. I mean, it's getting to the point in our country today where these people guard that testimony very, very closely, to profess that they, the name of Christ and the name of God. You know, I've respected this book when I was younger. And when it was given to me as a gift, you know, and as I've gotten older in God's calling and realized the incredible value it is, I kind of reflect back on when it was given to me as a gift. It's sort of like a grandpa taking a solid gold pocket watch out of his pocket and handing it to a baby. That baby hasn't a clue what he has in his hand, but because this pocket watch glitters and glimmers and makes a nice little sound in his ear, he'll play with it. But he hadn't a clue what he has in his hands. That's the way I was when I was first given this Bible. I was clueless as to what I had in my hands. You know, the first time I walked into a congregation of the Church of God, I witnessed two things that will be eternally, well, they are, impressed on my heart. And I may have mentioned this in the past, but I'll go ahead and mention it again. Because I reflect back upon what Abraham Lincoln said, if I ever find the people or the church that obey and live by the words that are in this book, that's the church I will belong to. Well, the first time I walked in, It was down in southeast Texas, in Beaumont, Texas, 10 miles away from one of the headquarters of the Ku Klux Klan. And I walked into this room, and half the room was white, and half of the room was black. And the black weren't sitting at the back, and the whites weren't in front. They were all mingled together. They were all fellowshipping. I was watching people shake hands, hold each other, talk, converse. And I stopped and I looked, and the most impressive thought in my mind, this is the church of God. I've never seen it before in my life. Born and raised in Texas. Never seen it. Sat down at services. I had my little Bible. And there it is right there. My first Bible that I ever brought to church. And it's falling apart. Got a whole bunch of stuff written in it. But it was just a Bible that I had in my possession. And it's held together with black electrical tape. I just hated to surrender it. I hated to, go get a new Bible after it started falling apart, and I hated going through it page by page and rewriting all the notes that I'd had from sermons over the years. But at that time, it was in much better condition, and there was nothing written in it at all. But when we sat down and the gentleman got up to give the sermonette, all of a sudden, everyone opened up their Bibles and started taking out note paper. And I thought, wow, these people take this seriously. And so from that time on, I knew, bring a notebook and bring your Bible. Because you're not only going to prove what's being told you, you're going to write it down. And you're going to go through your notes for the rest of your life. And that is something that impressed me so deeply. And when I, years later, when I came across that statement that Abraham Lincoln said, it's going to be wonderful when he is resurrected for a lot of reasons. But he'll, oh, wow. So this is the church of God. This is the church of God. What does this book mean to you? In another way, another question you can ask yourself, what do you mean to this book? How valuable are you to this book? Well, that is something else that is invaluable. You cannot put a price to that. Because this book is everything to you. But this book is also written for you to become this book. You are to eventually become what is everything in this book. Little article here that I just wanted to read from. I know you're familiar with a lot of things that I'm just about to go through here. The Bible has been of more benefit to humanity than any other book in history. Whether you consider the rule of law, property rights, the rights of all individual citizens, education, charity, and charitable institutions, education, and the abolition of slavery, of these marvelous benefits to mankind are based in this book. Consider the equal status of the citizenry in the abolition of slavery at the beginning points in history. The Bible teaches the fundamental ideal that all are equal before God. The Apostle Peter just simply mentioned in Acts 10, in truth, I perceive that God shows no partiality, but in every nation, whoever fears him and works righteousness is accepted by him. Slavery has been deeply entrenched in the culture of mankind for several thousands of years. Yet a number of Jesus Christ's true teachings were advanced because of the influence of the Bible, resulting in many positive developments in society. Indeed, when efforts were begun to abolish slavery in the Western world, convictions based on the Christian Bible came to the forefront. Consider also the rule of law and property rights, the Ten Commandments, which constitute the basic law from God for all mankind and provide the bedrock for a proper human rights, human legal system, fully supported property rights. The Eighth and Tenth Commandments against stealing and covetousness directly address the right to own property. You know, that just flies in the face of communism. It flies in the face of it. Hospitals and the nursing profession are other examples of how the Bible has benefited mankind. The pagan world had little sympathy for those who were sick. Alleviating their suffering was not a priority, but Jesus was moved with compassion for the sick and healed many who were ill. He taught the disciples to follow his example. Even today, the ministers of God anoint the sick. Charity hospitals for the poor and indigent public do not exist until Christianity introduced them. As time went by, hospitals were established in greater numbers with the influence of Christianity based on premier biblical commandments like love your neighbor as you love yourself. The entire Bible is built on the foundation of these major sayings along with the commandments to love God with all of one's being. Christian charity remains a basic teaching of the Bible that has benefited humanity. The apostle Paul simply wrote that in Galatians 6, he states, "Therefore, as we have opportunity for us to do good to all, especially of those who are of the household of faith." Education is another bulwark of biblical benefit. Jesus himself was a great teacher, and he taught his disciples to teach others what he had taught them. One approach to Christianity that was revolutionary at the time was that it offered teaching to both men and women in the same setting. All were expected to learn the principles of the Christian faith. Aquila and Priscilla taught the preacher Apollos the way of God more accurately. As time went by, the positive effects of Christianity continued to exert influence in the educational realm of society. Many of the great early universities in Britain and America were established with the express purpose of training men for the clergy or educating young people in the ways of the Bible. All the inhabitants of the Western world, whether Christian or not, have benefited immensely from the teachings of Scripture. Where would we be without the Bible? This was written by John Schroeder, very, very loyal gentleman that served God's work for a long, long time. Gentleman just died last week. But he was very, very loyal, very, very devoted, dedicated to God's way of life. He loved the Bible. But everything that was said there about how Christianity and the Word of God was used to promote society and to its benefit. I'll go into some detail here in just a little bit later about how it's becoming even more dangerous to start taking a Bible or reading something about the Bible or from the Bible in our nation's schools. It's becoming dangerous to do that. And who would have ever thought it in the United States of America? Who would have ever thought it? You know, brethren, I find it wonderful that we have been given this Word of God that is in the form of the Bible to guide us in learning about God's immense plan of salvation. One of the great miracles in life is the proven revelation that all Scripture is God-inspired. All Scripture. Whether it's the New Testament or the Old Testament. We've also been given the Word of God. You stop and realize that the Word of God became our Passover. Our Passover lamb. That's how valuable this is. How can you put a value on the life of Jesus Christ? You can't do it. It's one of the reasons why I asked the question, how valuable is this book to you? How valuable are you to this book? You are so valuable, Christ was willing, but not only willing, He was willful to die for you. That's how precious this gift is. It is the documented Word of God. You are very special to the Word of God. He sits at the right hand of our Holy Father. He brings us before our Father. Anytime and every time that we come before Him for help in time of need, it is something we must do. Let's go to Job 17 in verse 8. Or forgive me, I misread my scriptures here. It's John 17. To me, it's the most beautiful prayer recorded in the Bible. I've mentioned that as well. This prayer is from the Word of God Himself. John 17, in verse 8. For I have given to them, and we're starting in the middle of this beautiful prayer that Jesus Christ was giving after the Passover, and He was just about to be arrested. For I have given to them the words which you have given me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came forth from you, and they have believed that you sent me. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. And all mine are yours, and yours are mine, and I am glorified in them. Continuing in verse 11. Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you, Holy Father. Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are. This is the church of God. Keep them through your holy name, that they may be one as we are one. We are to become what is in this book. Continuing in verse 12. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept. And none of them is lost except the son of perdition, which the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them, because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. What do we mean to this book? What do we mean to the Word of God? We are sanctified. We are set aside for a holy purpose by the Word of God. This is a very beautiful way of expressing that we live by this book. This book is the foundation as well as the explanation of our beliefs and our practices of worship, but also our lives. We just don't live by this book when we come here on the Sabbath day. The Bible is the documented proof of what we believe. A deeply converted Christian, somebody that God is working with, somebody that God is calling, inviting to work now, but also inviting them to eternity. They will become quite upset if they suddenly can't find their Bible. I mean, I've had my Bible. Suddenly somebody picked it up because they were having to stack the chairs. You know, got to clean up the room. Here, that's all right. We'll take these things and put them over there. When I suddenly look over and see that the chairs are gone because I've been fellowshipping or getting into trouble somewhere after services, and I walk back in, I wonder, okay, where's it at? Where's it at? I want to make sure that it's all right. I know it is all right. I just want to confirm it. We don't cherish it because it's an idol. We don't worship it because it's an idol. We realize that it is a gift from God. And it is very, very personal to us. A very, very dear and precious member of my family told me one time, if I was ever caught in a major urgent situation where I had to jump up and run out of the house as fast as I could, I'd do everything within my power to grab my Bible. If it's the only thing that I can go out with. I understand that. Many of us have had our Bibles for years. Like I mentioned earlier, a lot of notes in these Bibles. A lot of notes. This itty-bitty little book, it's kind of worn, it's torn, but I go through it, and I kind of wondered, how did I ever write so small? You know, because now if I use this book, my eyesight is getting so bad, I couldn't read my notes if I had to. So now, my wife was kind enough to get me a bigger book. All right? And I love that. And now I'm getting even older, and I'm going, oh, I guess I'm going to have to get a bigger book. You know? And so maybe ask somebody to start carrying it in from the car. Would you please carry this for me? Or, oh, I'm still in a state of denial, you know. Do I need to start getting glasses? I still wear contact lenses. And I see heads nodding out there, yes, Ralph, you have to get glasses. Because just a second ago you said Job 17 and you're supposed to be in John 17. So I thank you for your patience, without a doubt. I think one of the things that is pretty miraculous is that when we look into this book and we start finding out the incredible mysteries of God, and Paul addresses that in numerous places in the Bible, the mysteries of God that he is sharing with humanity, each person in their own order. But you can, especially in this part of the world, you know, Texas, Oklahoma, and as you start heading east, this is known as the Bible Belt. From the first time I was a little kid, they called this the Bible Belt, all the way across the United States. And then when God calls you and he starts revealing things in this book, it just makes you, you're just amazed at how someone can look at this book, but the things that they believe aren't in this book. I mean, and you know where I'm going with this. You cannot justify Sunday observation in this book. You cannot justify Christmas. There is no way you can take this book and prove that Christ was born on December 25th, and you cannot prove that we're supposed to recognize His birth and worship it. You can't do it. And to look at someone and start talking about 3 days and 3 nights and use the Scriptures to prove that, I mean, that glaze will suddenly come across their eyes, and you might as well be talking to the wall here, you know? And they'll say something like, and I've had members in my family look at me when they asked, how come you don't observe Easter? Okay, well, you asked. Here we go. Are you ready for this? Can you tell me what day of the week Jesus Christ died on? Well, it was Friday. No, He didn't. What are you talking about? Well, the Scriptures say, and that glaze comes across, and I've had people look at me and say, well, you know, God knows my heart. I said, yes, He does. He just doesn't agree with it. He does know your heart. He knows the heart of man. And when you turn to Jeremiah 17 and say it's desperately wicked, who can trust it? Oh boy, you better get ready for a punch coming your way. At least in my family. People don't like to hear that. We have been given the blessing to understand what's in this book. It's tremendous. I'd like you to go to Luke 8. Jesus Christ is just simply talking about a unique parable that He had given about the seeds being dispersed and what they're falling on. Hard ground, rocks, birds of the air come and grab it and run off with it. And then He talks about it being sown on fertile soil. Starting in verse 9. Well, I tell you what, let's go, verse 8. Luke 8, starting in verse 8. But others fell on good ground, sprang up and yielded a crop 100-fold. When He had said these things, He cried, He who has ears to hear, let him hear. Then His disciples asked Him, saying, what does this parable mean? And He said, To you it has been given to know the mysteries of the kingdom of God, but to the rest it is given in parables, that seeing they may not see, and hearing they may not understand. God is not calling everyone. You know, all my life I've been told that God was calling everyone to salvation. And that there was only one day of salvation. And when I finally came to understand that that is not true, and that God has to open someone's mind to understand what's really in this book. What a blessing, what a blessing, what a blessing. The Apostle Paul expounded on this miracle. It's being performed in those that God is working with during the age of man. This incredible miracle that we can take this book, we can open it up, we can read the Scriptures, here a little, there a little, line upon line, precept upon precept. Another thing that Herbert Armstrong used to say is, let the Bible interpret the Bible. It's an incredible miracle. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 2. You know these Scriptures. I know you do. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, this This church had a lot of problems, and he was just getting down to basics about how God is working with human beings and how come humanity is so different than everything else that's been created. We have a spirit in man that enables us to understand the things of humanity, of man, to be creative, to be able to understand, to be able to discern, to come to simple judgments. Starting in verse 6. However, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, and not the wisdom of this age, not of the rulers of this age, who are coming to nothing. But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God. For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of man which is in him? But even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. What an incredible blessing and an awareness to know that this gift has been given to us. It's a blessing to us to know who God is, who His Son is, who we are, and why we are. It's in this book. The Holy Bible is written specifically so that those that God is calling to salvation during the age of mankind will have the guidelines and the instructions to succeed. You know, Romans 8 goes into detail the wonderful intervention of God in the lives of humanity. And then towards the last third of that chapter, it talks about all the resources of God that He has, and He gives it to us at our disposal to succeed. He does not want anybody to fail. He doesn't want anybody to not succeed. He wants everyone to eventually come to repentance, to respond to His goodness, and to become His children. It's a very important gift that must not be taken lightly or casually. It is to be read and studied daily. It is a source of incredible information that no other documentation available to mankind can come anywhere near its competence. I marvel, little gentleman that lived a long time ago, and when I speak his name, you'll know who it was. His name was William Tyndale. And when you read about his life and what he did as he became an adult, and how God, was he a true Christian? I don't know enough about this gentleman. I just know that his life was devoted to bringing the Bible, to have access for the Bible to the common man. He wanted to present the Scriptures to where anybody and everybody could have this book. In May of 1535, the authorities finally cornered and arrested the elusive Tyndale, halting his goal of translating the entire Bible into English from the original biblical languages. even while Tyndale endured the most horrendous conditions in a dreadful prison near Brussels, Belgium, he requested a Hebrew grammar book so he could continue translating the Old Testament. On October 6, 1536, he was bound to a stake, strangled, and burned. His final prayer was for God to open the eyes of the King of England. The religious establishment cruelly martyred this man who some scholars believe in his mastery of the English rhythm that is recorded in the Bible. To have that kind of courage is just amazing to me. It's staggering to me. To have a person devote their life in their life period. He devoted his life to seeing to it that this Bible would come about. I have no idea that at that time in mankind's history, how many official books of the Bible were in existence. There weren't very many. And probably the only places that you could find them were probably in Catholic churches, synagogues, for the Old Testament, of course. But to see this gentleman want to give and be a part of giving a gift to humanity. You know, brethren, I'm very guilty of overlooking this statement sometimes. You know, at times, whenever I've done Bible study, you know, you can read over something in the Bible, and you read over it, and you read over it, and you read over it. And all of a sudden you realize, you know, I've read over something that may be one of the most important statements in the Bible. And you know where I'm going to go with this. I want you to go to Matthew 4. This is a situation where Jesus Christ had just been baptized by John the Baptist. He'd received the Holy Spirit, and God, through that power, led him into the wilderness. Now, Christ knew he was going to have to go through this. Here, Jesus Christ was the Word of God. And I know I've mentioned this in the past, but here is the Word of God, who had been with God the Father for all of eternity. And it was now, here he is, a human being. He's fulfilled all righteousness by going through the proper baptismal process. And then he had to be tempted. He did not take Satan lightly. He fasted for 40 days and 40 nights. Matthew 4, starting in verse 3. Now when the tempter came to him, he said, "If you are the Son of God, command that these stones become bread." But he answered and said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." For years and years, I just read right over that. Yeah, I know. We're supposed to read, you know, supposed to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. Well, we're supposed to live by every word that proceeds, that is in this book. It is all God-inspired. That's a tall order, to live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God. That's why conversion takes a lifetime. When God calls us, we live our entire life seeking to become what is in this book. Not only do we live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God, let's go to 2 Corinthians. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Do you think that living by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God is challenging? Yes, it is. It's one of the greatest challenges that is presented to the Christian. But here's something, if it's not as equally challenging, it's probably more challenging. 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Starting in verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, for pulling down of strongholds, casting down arguments and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. You know, when I look at that verse 4 and it says, not carnal but mighty in God for the pulling down of strongholds, one of the greatest challenges that is a stronghold for the human being is the human will. My own imagination, my own vanity, my own pride, my will, that is an amazing stronghold. It does not like giving up its place. And God tells us here that we need to bring every thought into the captivity of obedience to Christ. Every thought. Extremely challenging. But you know, God gives us His Holy Spirit that enables us to do the things that are impossible to the carnal human mind. There's some that have doubted and questioned the Bible profoundly. Is the Bible infallible? Is the Word of God infallible? It certainly is. Jesus Christ stated that heaven and earth would pass away, but my word shall never pass away. Through the centuries, many have tried unsuccessfully to discredit, undermine, or destroy the Bible, but the word of the Lord endured forever. Just how important is the word of God? How important is the word of God in God's eyes? We know that God is very concerned about magnifying and protecting His name. When you look at Exodus 20 and verse 7, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless that takes His name in vain. But here's what God says about the importance of His word. In Psalm 138, in verse 2, he states, the psalmist simply makes this comment, for you, dear God, have magnified your word above all your name. David said, your word is a lamp unto my feet. Without that brilliant lamp, this world would be in total darkness. It is only through the light of God's infallible word that man can ever come to know who he is, where he came from, what is his ultimate destiny, and how he is to attain that incredible potential. We must be thanking the great God every day we live for the value of this precious book, the gift that it is. I guess one of the reasons why I've chosen to speak about this today is that never in all of my life, I am just stunned and staggered at the condition of the United States of America and the condition of Great Britain, the British Isles, and the English-speaking nations. It's uncanny to me that I ever thought that a country that used to be proud of calling itself a Christian nation is now dramatically turning away from that. To where you can get in trouble, you can lose a job if you're a teacher and you bring this information to your children, to your students' attention. You can lose your job. It's already happening in this country where teachers have been told to leave the very day that it was reported that they brought up Holy Scripture in their classes. And to think that about 100 years ago, the Bible was a regular book in schools in this country. It was a regular book. I stagger at that. I marvel that this country has done and allowed it to happen. That's even a greater tragedy. Mr. Paul Kiefer, who is director of the German work in Europe at last year's General Conference of Elders, he just made a simple comment that in Germany, if you're walking just out in public and people see that you are carrying a Bible, some people will address you. They'll come and tell you that that's not wise for you to do that. To be confronted that way. The American Center for Law and Justice is devoted to intervening for any situation that is attempting to ban the expression of Christian beliefs in schools. And I'm glad that there's a group of people that are willing to stand up and say, no, you will not allow this to happen. These people have just as much right to mention Christian beliefs in schools as anything else. I'm glad that there's a group of lawyers that are willing to get that together. But what's sad is that there has to be a group of lawyers to stand up for these young people or their parents. More and more people are going into homeschooling because they cannot address biblical morals and truths in the schools. So they're going to homeschooling. And now they are even being addressed in the courts, calling it child abuse if you homeschool your children. It's uncanny. Brethren, it's a great tragedy that's occurring in our nation. I know in the early 1960s is when this challenge began to take place, when they made the ruling in the Supreme Court that you could no longer pray in schools. Well, that started the snowball rolling, and now it's gone off a cliff. Just in closing, I'd like us to go to 1 Thessalonians. First Thessalonians chapter 5. Starting in verse 16. Rejoice always, brethren. Pray without ceasing, without a doubt. In everything give thanks, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. Do not quench the Spirit. Do not despise prophecies or the preaching that we receive from God's ministries. Prove all things. Hold fast to that which is good. abstain from every form of evil. Now may the God of peace himself sanctify you completely, and may your whole spirit, soul, and body be preserved blameless at the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. He who calls you is faithful, who also will do it. So, brethren, let's live by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God and continue to hold fast to that which is good. Happy Sabbath. It's been a wonderful time to be with you.